Heavenly Father, thank you for this week, and we thank you for everything that you did in the last week of your human life here on planet Earth. Lord, as we look at your word and we see what you did, we see the things that you said, and we see the things that you didn't say, I just ask, Lord, that you would open our hearts to understand you more deeply, to understand your sacrifice more clearly, to understand your purpose, not just for the world, but for us individually. Lord, I just ask that that lands on us fresh this morning and that it changes us such that we fall more madly in love with you, that our lives become lives that are lived with greater abandon for you. We're all stuck in ourselves so often. We're stuck in our selfish ways. We're stuck in our coping mechanisms or our temptations. And Lord, I just pray that you free us from that further just by looking at the Son. We love you and dedicate our time to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So I wanted to give a special message this morning in light of this week. So we'll get back to the Joseph series after Easter here. But in looking at the drama that we're going to perform, well, not me, thankfully, but the drama that's going to happen at the end of this message, just in helping them prepare for that, it was pretty clear I wanted to shape my message around it. It's a biblical drama, and I wanted to use those texts to bring out deeper meaning so that when you do see the drama, it hits even harder. So that's what I want to focus on. But I'll start with this. In the last week of Jesus' life, right before the triumphal entry, he stood on the Mount of Olives across the Kidron Valley from Jerusalem, and he weeps. The creator of the universe weeps as he looks over his favorite city. Why did he weep? Was it because he knew the suffering that he was about to endure? No. He stands on the mountain, on the Mount of Olives, and he weeps over Jerusalem. In Luke 19, it says, "If only you had known on this day what would bring you peace." That's what made him weep. But now it is hidden from your eyes. His heart breaks over his favorite city, the city of God, because he sees they don't get it. And it's not a matter of they weren't smart enough to get it. That's not the problem. The problem is that they had chosen a posture of hard-heartedness and pride toward Christ. Yeah, they don't know, they don't get it, but it's not because the evidence isn't there. The evidence is clear, but they have chosen not to. And so the creator of the world and the savior of this world weeps because of that. The same week, so he weeps as he stands over Jerusalem, and then the very same, just a few days later, as he's in the temple and he's speaking to the Pharisees, these proud men who had led Jerusalem astray, he calls them a brood of vipers, whitewashed tombs. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you shut the kingdom of heaven in men's faces. You yourselves don't enter, nor will you let those who wish to enter." No wonder he weeps. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You traverse land and sea to win a single convert, and then when he comes, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are." That is unbelievable pride and arrogance. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. You are blind guides." You're blind. And at the end of all of these woes, Jesus says this to them. He ends his speech to these Pharisees with this: Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how I have longed to gather you and your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. It's not a matter of you didn't know because there wasn't evidence. It's because you were unwilling. And then he says, look, your house is left to you desolate. These are the things that Christ wept over. If only you had known. If only you had been willing to know. You didn't understand. You don't understand what will bring you peace. I am right here. And you're like a bunch of little chicks frantically running around in fear. And this whole time I'm waiting with you, waiting for you with open arms. But instead of running to the one who bore you, you flee from me. And I hate that. But you've made your choice. You've willfully made your choice. And now, with tears, I say, it's hidden from your eyes. Your time is up. Now you won't see it. And I know what that means for you. And in their rage and arrogance, the Pharisees, they plotted with Judas and considered how to, just conspired with him on how to get Jesus murdered. We'll put him on trial, we'll bring false witnesses, and then we'll have Rome crucify him so that we aren't defiled by his blood on Passover. And during this trial, something happened three separate times that moved me. And I want to show that to you. In Matthew 26, when Jesus was arrested and brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and they charged Jesus with blasphemy, the high priest, he stood up and he asked Jesus, have you no answer what these men are testifying against you? In verse 63, but Jesus remained silent. So Caiaphas yells, what do you guys think? And they all say, he deserves to die. And so they spit in his face and they struck him. Others slapped him and said, prophesy, Christ. Who hit you? But since it was Passover, the Jews couldn't do anything to Jesus, so they handed him over to Pilate. And as Jesus stood with the Jews mocking him and accusing him, in Matthew 27:13, it says, then Pilate asked him, don't you hear the testimony they're bringing against you? But it says again, Jesus made no reply. Not even to a single charge, to the great amazement of the governor. Pilate didn't want to flog him. He didn't want to crucify an innocent man. And so he sends Jesus off to Herod. And in Luke 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased because for a long time he had been wanting to see him. For what he had heard about him, he hoped that Jesus would perform a sign of some sort. And Herod plied him with many questions, but again, Jesus gave him no answer. Three times before three separate rulers, like a lamb led to the slaughter, Jesus didn't make a sound. Why was he silent? Why didn't he defend himself? Why didn't he defend the truth? He had done absolutely nothing wrong. He shouldn't be the one on trial. They should be the one on trial. He had committed no crimes, and now they're trying to kill the most innocent human being to ever exist. It's like, come on, Jesus, you see their hearts. You know what they're doing. You could throw truth at them with such eloquence and precision that there is no way the Roman government would crucify you. You can end this just by opening your mouth. Put them in their place. Escape the crowd. You've done it before. But Jesus didn't make a sound. Three opportunities before three rulers. Why? Well, it wasn't because he was defeated. It wasn't because he had given up. It wasn't because he was afraid. And it wasn't because his message was too weak. No. If he was afraid, then he would have spoke. If he spoke, then he wouldn't have been murdered. If he spoke, it would mean he was giving up on his mission. And if he spoke, his message wouldn't have been loud. His message would have been quiet. He would have just died as a madman. Silence was necessary to prove who he was. It was the silence of Christ that delivered the loudest message. He didn't defend himself. He didn't need to. He didn't want to. His silence proved he had no concern for himself or for his livelihood. He had already won that battle in the garden. He was silent because something far greater was moving him. The redemption of the world was on his heart. The redemption of his bride was on his heart. Those who didn't just hear the message, but they listened to it. Those who have eyes to see. Jesus wept over Jerusalem because for centuries it was the Jewish leaders who killed the prophets. God sends a man, they kill him, sends another man, kill him, sends another man, kill him. Evidence after evidence of his love and provision and grace and desire to bless, and they just kill them. So he says, okay, I will do the most loving thing. I'm coming to you myself. I'm going to send the message myself. Oh, how I have longed to gather you. But you wouldn't have me. So I'm going to come and I'm going to preach. I'm going to scream this message so clear that I am your Messiah and I am your God. And I'll prove it with every act that I do. My message will be absolutely clear. And when you reject me, it won't be because I didn't make it obvious. You reject me for one reason alone, your pride. Court is in session. The evidence is overwhelming, and by me being silent as you kill me, I prove that it's actually you who's on trial. What you believe about me will determine whether you are condemned or acquitted. And in his longing to gather, Jesus made it clear what we should believe about him. I want to share with you four quick stories of what we should believe about him, how he made it so obvious that it's undeniable. Four stories, obviously there's many more I could share, but story number one, he sent the message very clear. My scales of justice are pure. In John chapter 8, Jesus is in the temple and he's speaking to the scribes and Pharisees, and they're hanging on every word he speaks, not from a place of humility and openness, but from a place of defending their territory. They are looking for a place to prove him wrong. So they're listening to every word with that intent. Looking to find those words that he utters that could condemn him. There, we can kill him now. John chapter 8, the scribes and Pharisees, however, they brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. And they made her stand before him and they said, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. And in the law of Moses, it commands that we should stone such a woman. What do you say?" Verse 6 says, they said this to test him in order to have a basis for accusing him. It's interesting, isn't it? Even though the defendant here in this court case was this adulterous woman, Jesus knew they were really putting him on trial. But did Jesus defend her? Did Jesus argue from the law or their traditions? No. Jesus didn't make a sound there. Can you imagine how pregnant that pause must have been as he just looked at him? Speak, man. You got this, all these leaders, these rulers who have all kinds of power and authority, they just asked you a question. Did you not hear us? And then Jesus puts them on trial. He kneels down and he began to write in the dirt with his finger. Whatever Jesus wrote here, we don't know. Maybe it was their names, their biggest secrets, their darkest sins. We don't know. But we can know this. He read their hearts and he knew exactly how to address them. You ask about scales of justice. What should we do, Jesus? Well, I'm going to show you my scales. They're not yours. You look at the outside, I look at the inside, and I know your thoughts and your intentions. I hate to condemn people. I weep when I must. You love to condemn people. You do it for your own power and your own selfish gain. I do it to heal, and I long to gather people, to love them, to heal them. What you're doing right now with this woman is condemnation on you. So whatever it is that he wrote, it was clear to each one of them. If I condemn her, then I have to condemn myself. And this man, as much as I have longed to prove that he's just a madman, I have nothing to say. They're speechless. I must be silent because I am guilty. If I speak, I only condemn myself more. And then Jesus says to them, "Let him who is without sin cast the first stone." When they heard this, one by one, they began to go away until only Jesus was left with the woman. And then he asked her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, Lord," she said. "Neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Now go and sin no more." "Yes, I do have scales of justice, and they are perfect. And justice will be paid. It will be paid. But not based on your behavior, but what you understand of me." Story number two. The message had been sent. I'm in charge of forgiveness. In Mark 2, Jesus again entered Capernaum. The people heard that he had come home, and they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. And some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, and since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd. This is just beautiful because it wasn't just the man doing it. It was these other men, out of their desperation and out of their faith, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then they lowered the mat that the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed son, to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then there's the law, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees. They're sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But I want you to know, I want this to be crystal clear. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And so he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you this, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Jesus gave the clearest, most undeniable message. Your biggest problem is not being paralyzed. Your biggest problem is that you're not forgiven. Your biggest problem is that you have sin that will condemn you. Yes, you know the law, but you're getting security from the wrong place. Your obedience to the law means nothing. Your sacrifices don't grant you forgiveness. It is God alone, from his grace, that grants forgiveness. I alone have that authority. I alone have that authority over sin and death and forgiveness. If you want to call me a blasphemer, go ahead. A madman, go ahead. But in doing so, your greatest problem that you're unforgiven remains. You cannot be forgiven while you deny me. It is only through accepting me that you will be forgiven. Story number three. The message had been sent very clearly. I oppose the proud, but give grace to the humble. John chapter 9, one of my favorite stories. Out of all the gospels, Jesus and his disciples see a man who was blind from birth. And as they're passing him, the disciples ask, Rabbi, who sinned? Was it this man or was it his parents that he was born blind? And Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but this happened, this is it, so that the works of God would be displayed in him. Disciples, watch this. This nobody is about to display my power. And he bends down and he picks up earth and he spits in it and he puts the mud on the man's eyes to heal him. And Jesus obviously could have healed him without the mud, but he chose to use mud on purpose because that would break the Sabbath for the traditions of the Pharisees. And it would once again upset their power apple cart. And it would provide the opportunity to address their pride. In verse 13, they brought the Pharisees to the man who had been blind. And the day on which Jesus did this, when he made the mud and opened his eyes, it was the Sabbath. So the Pharisees asked the blind man how he had received his sight. And the man answered, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and now I can see. Because of this, some of the Pharisees said, this man cannot be from God because he just broke the Sabbath. But then others said, how can a sinful man perform such signs? And that is exactly the response that Jesus was trying to get from them to gather. Wait a second, hang on. Maybe we might be wrong. Maybe we should listen. Maybe he is from God. And there was division among them. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said, give glory to God. We know this man is a sinner. Really? Give glory to God. Is that really what you want? God's glory? And here we have one of my favorite responses in all of Scripture from a humble man, a nobody who is just giving the business to those who held all the power. Now, I want you to notice something. Where's Jesus? He's nowhere to be found. Jesus says nothing to the Jewish leaders. Jesus here was also silent. While this humble man speaks on Jesus' behalf, Jesus knew, I don't have to defend myself here. The loudest way for me to give this message is to show the power of a changed man. The works of God are about to be displayed through this man. This man didn't just receive physical sight. His eyes aren't the only thing that can see. His whole being can now see. And here's what the man says. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. Here's what I do know. I was blind and now I see. What did he do to you? They asked. How did he open your eyes? And he replied, I already told you that and you did not listen. Seems as though the Pharisees have a habit of that. He says, why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? Do you also? Do you see, he's stating right then and there, I don't belong to you anymore. I'm not your disciple anymore. I belong to him. I am going to follow him. And if you are wise, you will do the same. This man is seeing right through them. He knew they were not listening for understanding, but merely listening to condemn, and he didn't give a rip. Go ahead, kick me out of the synagogue. I'll be better for it. And since the Pharisees had lost all the power over him, and the testimony of this changed life, of this nobody, is proving them fools. What do? Verse 28, then they heaped insults on him and said, you are his disciples. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but we do not know where this man is from. Well, that is remarkable indeed, he said. You don't know where he's from? And yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. I wonder what his eyes looked like when he said that. Brand new. Open for the first time in his whole life. Looking at them. We know God does not listen to sinners, but he does listen to the one who worships him and does his will. What are you? What am I? Never before has anyone heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do no such thing. And they replied, you were born in utter sin, and you're instructing us? And they threw him out. When Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, he found the man. He said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? He replied, tell me, and I will believe in him. He says, you've already seen him standing right in front of you. The one speaking with you, Lord, I believe, he said, and he worshiped. And then Jesus declared, for judgment I have come into this world. I'm the judge. I'm the one that is putting the world on trial so that the blind may see and those who see may become blind. The message was clear. I love the humble and I love using the weakest to topple the strongest. Story number four. The message had been sent. Everyone with desperate faith will always have access to me. In Luke chapter 8, we have the story of the bleeding woman. The crowds are pressing on Jesus, including a woman who had suffered from bleeding for 12 years. She'd spent all her money on the physicians, but no one was able to heal her. And she came up behind Jesus, shoving through the crowd, and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And they all replied. Everybody denied it, and Peter replied, "Master, the people are crowding around you and pressing against you. Tons of people have touched you," but Jesus declared, "No, someone touched me. For I know that power has gone out from me." Guys, this was a different kind of touch. This was a faith-filled touch. A huge need just got filled. Desperation and anguish just ended because someone believed in me. Then the woman, seeing that she couldn't escape notice, she came trembling and she fell down before him. She fell at his feet. Why? She had been bleeding for 12 years, and in Leviticus 15, it says what the law is about such things. She's unclean. We need to understand human blood is unclean because sin flows through our veins. The law states such a person is not to be around anyone because it would make those people unclean. If you touch her, you're unclean. And this woman, in her desperation, pursuing Jesus, she defiled a ton of people. Everyone she touched, she defiled. And not only that, but she defiled Jesus. Her trembling was warranted. Everyone would have been appalled. Everyone would have been mad. And now she's caught. And now court is in session. And she's guilty. What will the verdict be? Certainly she'll be ostracized further, right? But what will Jesus do? Will he say, "You had no right. You defiled me"? Would he undo the healing? No. Instead, the opposite. He says, "Daughter, daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." Yes, this issue that you have had where your sinful, defiling blood has kept you from human contact, your faith healed that. You're done spilling your blood. But way beyond that, your desperate faith has made you my daughter. Your sin, no matter how bad, and no matter how many people you've defiled, that does not separate me from you. Your desperate faith gives you full access to me. Daughter, you are now clean. What just happened is a picture of my entire purpose. I came here not to avoid sinners, I came here to have them touch me in desperate faith. I came here to have their sin defile me. You, daughter, are a picture of the church. I will spill my blood so that my church doesn't have to, so that my church won't. Those are your four stories, and I have a couple of concluding statements. But while I make these concluding statements, I'd like to invite the drama team up. You can get yourselves in place. But the rest of you, keep listening to me, please. These are just four examples out of hundreds where Jesus made the truth so clearly known. The truth of, I do have scales of justice, and they are perfect. And justice will be paid, but not based on your behavior, but what you understand of me. The truth of, I'm in charge of forgiveness, and I oppose the proud, and I give grace to the humble. I love it when humble people topple the proud. That's part of my scales, and everyone with desperate faith will always have access to me. Throughout Jesus' ministry, we see over and over that he left people speechless. Because the truth was obvious, and they were guilty. To speak would mean only further guilt, but it was the silence of Christ that delivered the loudest message. Because here, when Jesus was, he was silent so that the perfectly pure, the perfectly humble could topple the proud. Jesus would become the deciding factor for the scales of justice. If you deny me, there is no forgiveness. You are condemned for your denial of me, so your blood must be spilt. But he remained silent because your redemption was on his heart. He had to take on our defilement and sin, and in so doing, he could gather us. Those with a desperate faith, like a hen gathers her chicks.
Some say madman, some say king.